Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live again today. If you were listening last week at all, you may know that I was away from the microphone. I was teaching in an area where the lecture schedule interfered with our live broadcast schedule. And so we had to play recorded programs last week, which I'm sure are probably as good as live programs, except for those of you who want to call in. And the purpose of the program is to give people an opportunity to call in if they have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, and that might be you. If you're listening to the program and you have such questions, you're welcome to call in. We have an hour together each weekday afternoon, and I'll give you a phone number right now. Although I think it looks like our lines may be full at the moment, so if you call this number right now, you might get a busy signal, but as we talk to these callers and they move along, then there will be openings. And you can use this number, which I will give you at this time. Take it down, put it in your phone as something you can speed dial. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Bruce, calling from Beaverton, Oregon. Bruce, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you. The question is going to Daniel chapter 9, your favorite chapter 9, I think. But, you know, those verses 26 and 27, and maybe you could read them, they're just short, but that question about in 27, he and the antecedent, I want to make sure I understand what you are saying there.
All right. Well, let me read those verses, as you said. Daniel 9, 26 and 27. This is the latter half of a prophecy that is sometimes called the prophecy of the 70 weeks, where an angel told Daniel that there would be 70 weeks of years, that is 70 times 7 years, 490 years. That would be remaining of God's dealing with Israel distinctively as a particular nation. And this period would begin with a decree to restore and build Jerusalem. At the time that Daniel wrote this, Jerusalem had been destroyed for many years, 70 years approximately, and it was going to be rebuilt. But there had to be a decree from a Persian king that would permit it. And so from the beginning of that decree until the end of God's dealings with the Jewish people as a special people would be 70 times 7 years. Each 7 years is called a week, so it's 70 weeks of years. Now, in the middle of that prophecy, after it's already said some things, it says in verse 26, after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Until the end of the war, desolations are determined. Then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation, which is determined, is poured out on the desolate. Now,
and verse 27, that you know, he comes in, two or three times at least in that verse. So that's what I want to point to.
Yeah, well, it says, then he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week, but in the middle of the week he shall bring an end to the sacrifice and offering. Well, okay, this is talking about after the 62 weeks, verse 26 says, so that's the time frame. The 62 weeks, as we know from the previous verse, follow an initial was killed. Mm-hmm. And then it talks about the destruction of the city and the sanctuary. And then it says, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. The he would most naturally be a reference back to the Messiah, who was the subject of not only the previous verse, but of the one before that. There's two references to the Messiah in the previous verses. And so it would most likely be a reference to the Messiah that would confirm the covenant with many for the final 7 years.
But don't
years.
don't you have those clauses following the Messiah? So it strikes me as you're talking about the people or the prince or something else.
Well, the people aren't a he. No, it's talking about the Messiah will be cut off. And then it says that the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Well, that happened. The Romans destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The prince who is to come must be their prince. And so the Roman prince and his people destroyed the city and the sanctuary. But the people can't be he, because people is plural and he is singular. And it's not likely to be the prince, because he's not even, he's only introduced as an object of a preposition. He's not even, he doesn't supplant the main subject matter of the whole prophecy. You see, the prophecy is focused on the Messiah. Verse 25 says, until the Messiah, the prince, it shall be this many weeks. And then verse 26, after 62 weeks, the Messiah shall be cut off. This is a focus on the Messiah. Now, there is mention of a prince who is to come, but he is not mentioned in any way so significant as to change the whole subject matter of the prophecy. In fact, he is not even the subject of the clause that he's in. It just says the people, the Romans, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city. So the prince who is to come is not even the subject of that clause. The people are, and he's simply the object of the preposition. Now, of course, he is the closest singular masculine noun to the he in the next verse, but that's, it doesn't always work that way, that you know that you that he has to be the nearest noun. He has to be a reference to somebody who's under discussion, you know, and the Messiah is under discussion, the prince is not. And who was it, after all, who did bring an end to the sacrificial system? Wasn't it Jesus, by being crucified and putting into the system? He did cause the sacrifice and offering to cease. So it wasn't the Roman, the Roman general Titus, who is the prince who is to come, who destroyed the city and the sanctuary. There is a sense in which he did put an end to this, to the offerings and sacrifices, because he destroyed the temple. But the offerings and sacrifices had ceased to be of any value. They were defunct as far as God was concerned from the day that Jesus died on the cross. That was the last sacrifice. So from God's point of view, the sacrificial system was over. Now the Jews.
The first he. What about the second he and the third one?
Well, okay. There's a clause in verse 27. He shall confirm a covenant with many for a week. That would be Jesus coming to confirm the covenants that God made with their ancestors, and for the final week, the final 7 years. But in the middle of the week, that's after 3.5 years of ministry, Jesus dies, of course, after 3.5 years, and he brings an end to the sacrifice and offering, it says. Okay. And then there's no more he's after that, but it does say, on the wing of abomination shall be one that makes desolate. Now, Jesus referred to that. He said, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel, he said in Matthew 24, verse 15, I think it is. And yet in Luke's parallel, it says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies. So the abomination that makes desolate is the Roman armies coming to make the city of Jerusalem desolate. And the temple, desolate. Remember when Jesus walked out of the temple in Matthew 23, he said, your house is left you desolate, meaning the temple is now desolate. It's going to be left desolate. It's going to be destroyed. And so there's on the wing of abominations, there's going to be one that makes the temple desolate. That'd be the Romans. But see, notice that in verse 26, you have two parts to one prophecy. Verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off, that is, he'll die. And then in verse 26, it also says, and the temple will be destroyed by the Romans. Verse 27 looks at those same two things, only talking about their significance. Verse 27, then he shall confirm the covenant with many for a week, but in the middle of the week, that's when Jesus died, he'll bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So as verse 26 begins with the death of the Messiah, so does verse 27. And as verse 26 finishes with the destruction of Jerusalem, so does verse 27. Those two thoughts are in both verses.
Mm-hmm. Good, good. Well, that helps a lot. Just a quick point, that in your Daniel tapes, the indexing is a little hard for user friendliness, because what it does, you might have someone look at this, but it just lists, you know, 1 to the universe, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, whatever, and it doesn't give any citation to the actual chapter that's being taped.
Yeah, I know some of those lectures are listed that way. I didn't post them.
Okay.
You might
okay.
want to write to the webmaster and suggest, you know, that if
okay.
he has time,
good.
He might change that. Yeah.
Yeah. Okay. I didn't know who's who's in charge of that stuff. But
well, at the website, there's an email to contact the webmaster if you want to make some suggestions along those lines.
Steve, thanks a lot for the question answering.
Okay, Bruce, thanks for your call. Bye now. By the way, that website that I alluded to and that Bruce was talking about is the thenarrowpath.com, where you do find lectures, hundreds of lectures, MP3 files of mine teaching through the Bible, Daniel included, through every book of the Bible, verse by verse, as well as teachings on hundreds of topics, and everything there is free. So just go there and listen. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Our next caller is Billy from Santa Cruz. Billy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Long time no talk to you.
Yeah.
Isaiah 45, verse 18. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, who was God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. Okay, so I'm in Genesis the other day.
Chapter 1, verse 2, yeah.
Chapter, has the same
phrase, yeah.
And my footnotes are what threw me here, because it says here that the earth had been reduced to the state. It was not the way God had first created it. So I'm perplexed, I guess, because my impression of...
Whose study Bible do you have? Whose study Bible are you using?
New King James study Bible by Thomas Nelson.
Really? I'm surprised they say that in there. Yeah,
that's the
gap theory. That whoever wrote those notes believes in the gap theory. That is the view that the earth was not made formless and void initially, but it became that way as a result of some prior society before Adam and Eve.
Mm-hmm.
In other words, between verse 1 of Genesis 1, which says, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth,
mm-hmm.
and the next verse, which says the earth was formless and void, they believe there's a long period of time, maybe millions of years of earth history before the creation of Adam, where there was even a population of people, things, and they lived on the earth. Some believe Lucifer lived on the earth. They believe that Satan fell during that time. Some people believe the dinosaurs lived at that time. It's a theory called the gap theory. They believe there's a big gap between the first two verses of Genesis, and they say, you see, in Genesis 1:2, when it says the earth was formless and void, they say that's not its original condition. That's the condition it became after this long history of a group of people who rebelled and judgment came on the earth and Lucifer and then the earth became formless and void. Now, in favor of their view, they quote the verse you quoted in Isaiah 45:18, because it says that God formed the earth and made it and established it. It says he did not create it in vain. The Hebrew word in vain is the same word that is translated void in Genesis 1:2, where it says the earth was formless and void. Now, the gap theory people say that the earth was not originally made void, it became void. And they say it based on Isaiah 45:18. God did not create it void. That is, they use the same word. Okay?
Right.
So that's how they try to prove the point. And unfortunately, though, I think for them, the word void, though it can mean void, it can mean in vain also, meaning to no purpose. And that's what it clearly means in Isaiah 45:18, that he did not create it in vain. And the reason we know that is because the very next verse uses the same word in a sense that can't mean void. Verse 19 says, I have not spoken in secret in a dark place of the earth. I did not say to the seed of Jacob, seek me in vain. Now, he said, I didn't say seek me in vain. That is for nothing.
Right.
Now, the words in vain in verse 19 of Isaiah 45 is the same word as the in vain in Isaiah 45:18. It's clear that in verse 19, void is not the meaning of the word.
Mm-hmm.
You know, I did not say seek me void. I mean, that just doesn't make sense.
Right.
I did not say seek me in vain makes sense. And so in vain in Isaiah, especially in these two verses that are right next to each other, in vain apparently means in vain. It doesn't mean void. So God is not affirming in Isaiah 45, 18 that he did not make the earth void. He's saying he didn't make the earth in vain. That is for nothing. He made it to be inhabited. And so even though the same Hebrew word, which has more than one possible meaning, appears in Genesis 1:2, the earth was formless and void, it doesn't mean that that Isaiah is here denying that the earth was void when it first created. He didn't make it in vain. He's not saying he didn't make it void. This is a problem with the, you know, often occurs with a word that has multiple meanings. It's like in Philippians where Paul says, I have not attained, neither am I perfect. And then in the next line, he says, let those of us who are perfect be thus minded. Now, in Philippians 3, he says, I'm not perfect. And then he says, those of us who are perfect should think this way. Sounds like he's contradicting himself. But the word perfect in the Greek has more than one meaning. And obviously, in one case, he means I'm not perfect. That is beyond improvement. But the other place where it says those of us who are perfect, it actually means mature. And the word can mean either one. So you can see that from time to time, the same word used in different places would have a different meaning. And that would be the case here, I believe. I don't believe that the gap theory has any merit. And my reason for saying so is because of what God himself said in Genesis chapter 20 and verse 11. Because when God gave the Ten Commandments, and including the Sabbath command, he said this, for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and that all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Now notice what God made in 6 days. He made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and all that is in them. That means Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and the rest of Genesis 1, when he made the sea and all the things in it, those all happened in 6 days. There's no gap of millions of years between Genesis 1:1 and the next verse. The whole chapter, God says, occurred within 6 days.
Okay. Does this, now, this particular Bible that I use, I've asked you and I've heard people ask you, and this is one of your favorite translations, or not, I should say favorite, but usually one of the ones that comes up when folks ask you about translations. I know there is
it's on one. Yeah, it's on the short list of good translations, yeah.
So does this little, blurb that I've stumbled upon, does that call into question anything else in this teaching Bible that I use?
Well, the problem is not with the translation. The problem is with the notes. The notes are not part of the translation. You've got a Thomas Nelson New King James Study Bible, right?
Right.
Okay. Right. The statement that Genesis 1:2 does not give the original condition of the earth is not a problem in the New King James translation, because the New King James translation doesn't say that. It's the notes. It's the commentary. You have to realize when you get a study Bible, you're getting two things: a Bible and a commentary, both put in the same book. The commentary is not inspired. The Bible is. Now, so you could find, an NIV study Bible, or a New American Standard study Bible, or an ESV study Bible, or a New King James study Bible, or a King James study Bible. And what you have in every case is a translation of the Bible wedded with the commentary of some editor or group of editors who have added comments for the clarification of the word. It's like reading it. When you read the notes in a study Bible, it's like you've pulled a non-Bible book off the shelf, a commentary, and you're reading the commentaries of somebody and getting his opinions. But the New King James translation, it doesn't always come with those notes. I mean, my New King James I'm looking at right now, I have a wide margin, has my notes in the margins, but it doesn't have any of those notes, because I don't use study Bibles. And when people ask me which study Bible I'd recommend, I don't recommend study Bibles. I'm not saying they don't have any value. Mm-hmm. I certainly would not say that commentaries have no value. Commentaries have value. Study Bibles have value. The problem is you need to understand when the commentator is giving you his own interpretation of something, which is controversial. And so I'd prefer a Bible that didn't have those commentaries in it. I just prefer a Bible that has notes I can put in my own notes as I, you know, see cross references and things like that. But if you do use a study Bible, go ahead and read the commentary, but realize you're reading something that really isn't part of the Bible. You're reading something that, you know, some commentator put in there.
Right. And that makes a ton of sense. It's easy to forget that. I understand that, you know, obviously it's not inspired. It is just notes. I guess I had, I just placed a confidence in those notes because they, you know, they're good about definitions and so on and so forth. But
I would never put confidence in notes, where they're giving an interpretation of something. Their interpretation might be right, but I wouldn't trust it because they said so. I'd have to search it out. I'd have to search out for myself to see if they're right. I'd have to search. You know, that's what a Brian does. He hears what a teacher has to say, and those notes are written by a teacher. He hears what a teacher has to say, then he searches the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. So if you read what that teacher says and you search the scriptures, I think you'll find reason to suspect that that teacher was giving his own opinion and not necessarily the best one available. All right, let's talk to Rich from Briar, Washington. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Hi. I'm well, thanks.
Great. Hey, I have a couple scriptures I wanted you to comment on. And the first one is John 3, where Jesus is talking to Nicodemus, and he's telling him about being born again. Mm-hmm. And then he makes the statement, the wind blows. This is the ESV, by the way. Mm-hmm. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. So that one, I'm kind of wondering, well, how does that work into this conversation with Nicodemus? What does it mean in context?
Well,
do you want the other scripture, or you want to comment first?
Well, hold that till we do this one, and then we'll do that, okay?
Okay.
Jesus had said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless you're born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And the man said, I don't understand. Are you saying I'm supposed to go into my mother's womb again and be born again? And Jesus said, no. He said in verse 6, that which is born of flesh is flesh. That which is born of spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said you must be born again. Now, what he's saying is, don't be surprised that I may be speaking about something spiritual that you don't understand. All you seem to understand about birth is physical birth. Well, that may be understandable. That's the only birth you've had. But there's another kind of birth that you are marveling at, that's different. It's spiritual. Those who are born of the flesh are flesh. Those who are born of the Spirit are spirit. And it's a spiritual thing I'm talking about. Now, he said, it's like the wind. You realize that the wind is a phenomenon that you're very familiar with. You can see the damage it does or the good it does, but you have no idea what it really is, where it comes from, where it goes. It's mysterious. And he says, well, in a way, being born again is mysterious like that. There are things that you are aware of. You know their existence, but you don't understand them, like the origins of the wind. Well, this is something you're going to have to be aware of, even if you don't understand it, too. It's like that. Those who are born of the Spirit have experienced a phenomenon that is as mysterious as the origins of the wind is. And I think that's the comparison he's making.
Okay, that helps. That helps. Thanks a lot.
Uh-huh.
The other one is at the end of Numbers 11, let's see, verse 25. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Okay, so the Lord came down and he took some of the spirit from Moses, as if the spirit were some kind of quantifiable thing that you could measure. And I kind of don't get how he took some of the Holy Spirit from Moses and put it on the 70 elders.
Yes. Well, I would just say the wind bloweth where it wishes, and you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. It's the truth is that that's a very mysterious thing, because Moses was complaining to God that the responsibility for spiritual leadership of the whole nation of Israel was falling squarely on his shoulders and not shared by anyone else. And it was in response to that complaint that God said, I'll take some of the spirit that's on you and put it on these others. Now, obviously, it must have been some particular function of the Holy Spirit, like the burden of the Spirit. You know how the prophets are said to have the burden of the Lord in Scripture?
Yeah.
You know, Moses had received a spiritual burden of leadership, a spiritual responsibility of leadership under God, and that burden was going to be shared with these 70 other men. And that was done by God taking that spiritual burden that was on Moses and putting it, distributing it among these 70 as well, so that, you know, he didn't have the entire burden himself. But apparently this is being talked about as if that burden was simply the presence of the Holy Spirit burdening him.
Mm-hmm.
And these 70 men took on some of that burden too. And when the Holy Spirit was put on them, they prophesied, but they didn't continue doing so, as they didn't become regular prophets. The prophesying was simply an evidence that they indeed had received something of the burden of Moses' spirit upon them. But they didn't keep, they didn't have the spirit resting on them in such a way as to make them permanently prophets. They prophesied once, and that was it. But we are to assume, I think, that from that point on, they shared in the spiritual leadership with Moses so that it didn't all fall upon him. Exactly what that looked like afterwards, we are not told. We're not told how that played out. But it is the Holy Spirit that calls people to ministries, including ministries of leadership. And Moses was the sole leader of Israel when they came out of Egypt and for some time afterward. And that burden was very great upon him. Now, the Holy Spirit gave him the words to say and the insights and enabled him to do it, but he still wanted others to help with that. So it's probable, I think it's probable, that when the Spirit came on the others, although we don't read of their activities beyond that point, they probably assumed some kind of permanent leadership position, you know, a little bit like, you know, when Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, told him to set up, you know, judges at different levels, those who would, you know, judge hundreds and some 50s and some 10s and so forth,
right,
so that the responsibility of adjudicating cases in Israel would be distributed and not all of it on Moses' shoulders. Apparently, other aspects of leadership also were delegated by God, which had been only Moses's, and now they're delegated to these 70 men. What those looked like, we have no information about.
Oh, well, this... That's very helpful, and I look forward to asking the Lord, when in his kingdom, what exactly that was. So,
yes,
anyway,
well, I'm sure when we see Jesus, we will have opportunity to ask those kind of questions. Though I'm not sure if we'll still want to, but if we want to, I think that opportunity will be ours when we see him, and he'll have a long time. He can give longer answers than I give. Even though I give really long answers, he'll have eternity, so he can expound on that for a few hundred years and not use up any time at all. Let's talk to Christopher from Florida. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Christopher. Thanks for calling.
Hi, good afternoon, Mr. Gregg. Thank you for taking my call. My question is about atheism and the Book of Daniel.
Okay.
Basically, I just wanted to know, I know that Daniel 9 has amazing prophecies like Alexander the Great, which you've talked about, but atheists rejected, and they say that it was written after. But what about, we have the Dead Sea Scrolls, what about the prophecies that were written after and they still came true, or they were written before the Dead Sea Scrolls, but the events happened after and they still came true? Why are the atheists and the historians in our schools and universities still calling Daniel a forgery? And like, is this not evidence that they're always asking for? Anyway, thank you, Mr. Gregg. I'll hang up now.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you for your call. Yeah, well, the Book of Daniel, it does predict the coming of Jesus, the Messiah, in a certain year or period of years. It does talk about the Maccabean Revolt 167 years before Christ. But Daniel lived, of course, 450 years before that and predicted it. It actually, Daniel lived into the Persian Empire, but after Daniel's time, among the things he prophesied include the fall of the Persian Empire, which did not happen in his lifetime, but it happened through the conquests of Alexander the Great and the rise of the Grecian Empire. And that is predicted in Daniel chapter 8 especially, and also in chapter 11, I believe. And then the Grecian Empire also dissolved into four smaller empires, and Daniel talks about that. And one of those empires gave rise to Antiochus Epiphanes, and Daniel talks about that. All this happened centuries after Daniel died. And then after that, it talks about the Roman Empire rising, which it did, and then the Messiah coming during the Roman Empire, and then the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Now, all those things are predicted in Daniel, and it's impossible, of course, that they could have been written after all those events. Now, what the atheists, or let me just not say atheists, atheists basically are depending on the statements of liberal scholars about Daniel. And liberal scholars come to prophecy with an a priori skepticism. In fact, not just skepticism, rejection. They don't believe that supernatural prediction of the future is a possibility. This is because liberals tend to be philosophical naturalists. They believe only in the laws of nature, not in the supernatural. And to predict the future, like Daniel did, if he made all those prophecies before those events, it would have to be supernatural because the specifics are so great that it's one of the most powerful testimonies to God's inspiration of Scripture is that the predictions Daniel made. Now, those who are liberal scholars don't believe in supernatural predictions, so the only way they can actually claim that there's no supernatural prediction here, they have to suggest that Daniel was written later. But how much later can they place it? They usually place it after the problems raised by Antiochus Epiphanes in the middle of the 2nd century AD. In fact, they usually say it was while Antiochus Epiphanes was still alive that it was written, because they say it's accurate, they say, up to a point. Talk about Antiochus Epiphanes, but they believe that it becomes very vague about the later parts of his life in chapter 11. And therefore they say, well, the writer, you know, could accurately tell what had happened up through his own time, but as far as what would happen afterward to Antiochus Epiphanes, he had to guess about it, and it didn't really, you know, it's not that impressive. It didn't really follow what happened so well. But I believe they say this only by misrepresenting who the person is in Daniel 11, where they are saying these things didn't happen to Antiochus Epiphanes. I believe it's talking about somebody else there. The main thing, though, is the skeptical, critical scholars, liberal scholars, they say Daniel was written around the time of Antiochus Epiphanes. That'd be about the middle of the 2nd century B.C., which is 400 years later than Daniel's actual time. And or we might say, you know, 550 years later or something like that. Now, that would mean that most of the prophecies in Daniel are really just retelling things that happened rather than predicting things that happened. The problem with this is multifold. First of all, even though they explain everything up to Antiochus Epiphanes that way, they can't explain the references to the Roman Empire or the crucifixion of Christ, the death of Christ, and the end of the Jewish system in 70 AD, which are fairly clearly mentioned. Now, liberal scholars, because they have a problem with that, those things, of course, happened after the time of Antiochus Epiphanes and even well after the time that the book of Daniel was in the Jewish Bible, they say, well, those aren't really talking about the Roman Empire. Those aren't really talking about the Messiah. Those really aren't talking about, you know, the things that happened in the New Testament. But I believe that their claims are desperate. I believe that the evidence favors, you know, the Christian view, the conservative view, that these are predicting the Roman Empire. What else would replace Antiochus Epiphanes? Now, I guess they believe what replaced it was the Hasmonean dynasty of the Maccabeans, but what is said about about the fourth beast, which is Rome, does not really, in my opinion, fit the Hasmonean dynasty. In any case, what they do is resort to reinterpretation of prophecies in order to remove any actual prophecy of things that happened later than the time that they say Daniel was written. However, the evidence that Daniel was written in the time of Antiochus Epiphanes is absolutely shaky. It's simply an assertion. There's no real proof that it was written that late, and there's many evidences that it was written in the time that it is said to have been written, that is, in the 6th century B.C. Now, why would someone say that? Well, a number of things. For one thing, Daniel is written about half in Hebrew and about half in Aramaic. And that's because at the time of Daniel, the Aramaic language was gradually supplanting the use of Hebrew among the Jews and becoming much more of a language of the region. And Daniel, by using so much Aramaic and yet so much Hebrew, indicates it was written around that transition time. A few hundred years later, in the time when people want to say that Daniel was written after the facts, Aramaic had already pretty much dominated. There's not much reason to be writing things in Hebrew anymore because the Jews were speaking Aramaic. The fact that there's the Hebrew and Aramaic mix in Daniel points to a time earlier than the 2nd century B.C. More than that, there's a number of loan words from Babylonian language. Every language has some words we would call loan words from other languages, just like we do in English. We have the word Gesundheit is a German word. We've got all kinds of words from other languages, from German, from Latin, from Greek, all kinds of places. All languages borrow from previous languages. And Daniel has a number of Babylonian loan words, which suggests that it may very well have been written closer to the Babylonian era than the Greek or Roman era that some people want to say. Now, more than that, there are interesting cultural things in Daniel that point to an awareness of things that would be known at the time of Nebuchadnezzar's fall that would not be known and were not that necessarily known among the Greeks at a later time if Daniel was written then. For example, we have the fact that the laws of the Babylonians could be changed by the king, as happens in Daniel chapter 3. But the laws of the Medes and the Persians could not be changed, even by the king. That is stated in Daniel chapter 6. It is now known, though it would not necessarily have been known two centuries before Christ, but is now known by scholars that the Babylonians did have the power to change their laws. The kings could change the law, but the Medes and the Persian kings could not. And so Daniel bears testimony to a cultural phenomenon that would not necessarily have been known by people not living at the time that Daniel lived. There's quite a few other things. For example, the Babylonians, when they executed people, threw them into fire. The Medes and the Persians, when they executed people, fed them into dens of wild beasts like lions. And so also in Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar sends Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego into fire because he's a Babylonian king. Darius sends Daniel into the den of lions because he's a Media Persian king. And so there's all these phenomena that are just incidentally confirming that the author knew very well both the Babylonian and the Media Persian empire because Daniel lived at the transition between those. He lived under the Babylonian empire, then under the Media Persian empire. Most remarkably of all, Daniel 5 mentions that the king in Babylon at the time that Babylon fell in 539 BC, that the king was Belshazzar. Now, Belshazzar is unknown from other historical documents. Daniel 5 alone among historical documents records Belshazzar as the king of Babylon when it fell. 400 years before Christ, apparently Belshazzar had been totally forgotten by historians because Herodotus, a Greek historian four centuries before Christ, had forgotten Herodotus. He thought that the last king of Babylon at the time of its fall was a man named Nabonidus. Now think about it. Herodotus wrote 400 years before Christ. That's 200 years closer to the fall of Babylon chronologically than the time that the skeptics say Daniel was written. Daniel was supposedly written in the 2nd century before Christ, and Herodotus 2 centuries earlier.
But Herodotus had already forgotten about Belshazzar and thought that Nabonidus was the king in Babylon when Babylon fell. Daniel, however, said Belshazzar was. Now, a Jew writing a book in the 2nd century B.C. would have no way of knowing about Belshazzar, since historians had forgotten about him. But a Jew living at the time of the fall of Babylon would know about Belshazzar, because, of course, he was there, and Daniel was. What's interesting is that there is no other historical writer of the ancient world that mentions Belshazzar as the king of Babylon at the time of his fall. And for this reason, skeptics for a long time said that the Bible was wrong, that Daniel was wrong in saying that Belshazzar was the king, because the Herodotus and other historians thought it was Nabonidus instead. In 1853, however, just 150, 160 years ago, archaeologists discovered a temple in Ur in Babylon. And it was a temple to a Babylonian god, and it had an inscription inscribed by Nabonidus. Now, these names may not be familiar to some of our listeners. Remember, Nabonidus is the one that the secular historians said that he was the king of Babylon at the time that it fell to the Medes and Persians. Daniel alone, among ancient writings, had said it was Belshazzar, but no other historian even knew the name Belshazzar. Nabonidus was the only name known and associated with the reign of Babylon at the time of its fall. But in 1853, archaeologists found a temple to a Babylonian god, and Nabonidus said in it, in the inscription, he wrote it, he said, "May reverence for you dwell in my firstborn and favorite son, Belshazzar." Now, this was like, a jolt of ice water in the faces of the archaeologists, because scholars had been saying that there never was a Belshazzar, that Nabonidus was the last king in Babylon, and Belshazzar was a fiction made up in Daniel and only found in Daniel. Turns out Nabonidus himself knew about Belshazzar because he was his firstborn favorite son. In fact, as more information since 1853 has come out from archaeology, it is now known, scholars all, it's universally known, that Belshazzar was in fact reigning in Babylon at the time of its fall. His father, Nabonidus, was in partial retirement in Arabia at the time that it fell. Nabonidus and his son were, in fact, joint rulers of Babylon, but the son, Belshazzar, was the one who was in the city, as Daniel records it, at the time of its fall. There's an interesting incidental there, too, because when in Daniel chapter 5, when Belshazzar sees the writing on the wall and wants somebody to translate it for him and interpret it, no one's able to do it until Daniel comes in. But Belshazzar makes this offer. He says, "Whoever can interpret this writing for me, I'll make him the third ruler in the kingdom." That's interesting. The Bible doesn't give us any reason why he'd say the third ruler. But we know from secular history now that his father, Nabonidus, and he, Belshazzar, were the two other rulers. So he could not give away a position higher than third ruler in the kingdom. And the Bible, therefore, bears interesting testimony to what archaeology later proved. But the important thing is that if Daniel had not been written in the time of Belshazzar, it would not remember him, because it was less than two centuries later that history forgot him. The historians didn't know about Belshazzar, but Daniel did. And that proves that it was not written two centuries before Christ. So even though atheists and liberals love to find ways to late date the prophets to try to make it seem like they're not really prophets, but, historians in disguise, the facts still support the Bible. They always have. They always will. The more that is discovered, the more the Bible is proven to be correct. There's never been a discovery that has disproven a historical claim of the Bible. But there have been many discoveries that have proven that the Bible was correct in things that the scholars had previously thought it was wrong. The Hittites, for example, are mentioned many times in Scripture, not in Daniel, but they are mentioned many times in the Old Testament. And for a long time, scholars said there never were any Hittites. They couldn't find any evidence that they had ever existed. But, of course, now the archaeologists have uncovered a great deal about the Hittites. Over 1,500 years of Hittite civilization can be documented from archaeology now. The Bible was right. The critics, as usual, were wrong. Sargon II, king of Assyria, is mentioned in Isaiah chapter 20 and verse 1. For a long time, scholars said that there never was a Sargon II of Assyria. They had no evidence from any other historical place that he existed. Only Isaiah mentioned him. And then, of course, as it happens so frequently, they discovered his palace. And they found his name inscribed in a library of his in his palace. And, you know, again, the Bible is vindicated. It always is. I mean, there are certainly some things that scholars still question the Bible about, but they haven't proven the Bible to be wrong. And if they just wait around, I believe the trend in scholarship has always been to confirm the Bible to be correct in areas where the skeptics were desperately hoping for it to be wrong. The Bible has proven again and again to be true where the skeptics were wrong. The atheists may put their money down, if they wish, on the theory that Daniel did not write the book of Daniel 6 centuries before Christ, but the evidence is against them. Not that they care. Atheists never go with evidence anyway. You can never have evidence that there's no God. All they want to do is reject the evidence that there is. Well, of course, that's atheists make a career of rejecting evidence. And so that's why they exist. And that's why all these things I said won't change their mind. Everett from San Pablo, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
My delight, Steve. Thank you. Real quickly, I have two questions. First question is, out of the book of Revelation, chapter 9, dealing with the locusts that come out of the bottomless pit, and dealing with the horsemen about fire, brimstone, Jason proceeding out of their mouth, I was reading that, and it appears to me that I read books that talk about a literal interpretation, but I'm looking at it, and it talks about the rest of the men was not killed by these plagues. It appears to be plagues in some form. So could you give a brief synopsis of that right there?
Of what, the fifth trumpet or the sixth trumpet or what?
Actually, in Revelation chapter 9, dealing with
You've got the fifth trumpet and the sixth trumpet in Revelation 9. Which one in particular? Both of those. Okay. Well, the fifth trumpet brings a plague of locusts from the bottomless pit. They're not real locusts.
Okay.
They look like they're compared with locusts, but they're also compared with other things. They have tails like scorpions, which locusts do not, and those tails sting and they afflict people for 5 months, but don't kill them. Wow. They have faces like men and hair like women, breastplates of iron, and the sound of them sounds like many horses coming to battle from and so forth. This is all very symbolic, I believe. And then the next, the sixth trumpet sounds, and then you see these described as if they are horses, but they have lions' heads and shoot fire out of their mouths. And they have serpents for tails that bite and kill people. And fire and brimstone comes out of their mouths, and they do destructive work. Now, this is all very symbolic, but what of? There are, of course, those people who are always looking for ways to make Revelation be about the end times. And it's very common for those people to say that the locusts represent some kind of military aircraft, usually helicopters, and that the horses represent, you know, military land craft, tanks or jeeps or armored vehicles or whatever, something that shoots flamethrowers and things like that. This is a very common thing in popular prophecy teaching to do, to try to say, well, this is going to happen in the future, and these are talking about these various war craft. Now, I personally believe that these are not talking about the future, but these are talking about things that happened to Jerusalem and brought about its downfall, and that the locusts represent one wave of attack of demonic powers. I believe the demons, the things that are said about the locusts, point them out to be demons. I can't go into it in detail right now, but they do come out of the bottomless pit, and that's where the demons are, according to Scripture. Remember when Jesus cast out the demons, they begged him not to send them to the bottomless pit? That's where the demons are confined, and when they're released, they come out in droves and they afflict the people. And this, I think, corresponds to the madness and demonic possession and blindness that came upon the people who were besieged in Jerusalem, who began to go crazy and fight each other, be violent and cruel to each other, eat each other. Just crazy stuff. If you read Josephus, you cannot read Josephus without concluding that these people had a demonic attack upon them that drove them absolutely nuts. And I believe that the locusts from the bottomless pit are this demonic
hoard. Remember, Jesus had said in Matthew 12, you know, when a demon goes out of a man, it goes through waterless places seeking rest, and finding none, it goes back with seven of its friends and lodges in that man again, and his final end is worse than his first. Then Jesus said, so shall it be with this wicked generation. What do you mean it'll be like that for this generation? Well, they're like a man who had demons cast out of them when Jesus was here, but at their end, they're going to be far worse off, far more afflicted by demons than when Jesus arrived. When Jesus arrived, Israel had a lot of demon-possessed people in it. And Jesus went around casting demons out wherever he went and got a lot of them out. But Israel rejected him, and therefore they came back seven times worse. And I believe that these locusts are these demons. Now, horses in Scripture, which is what the sixth trumpet brings, throughout Scripture, horses always are a military metaphor. In those days, horses and chariots were the best weapons and such for warfare. They usually didn't ride horses much just for regular transportation. They might ride donkeys or even camels, but horses were usually used for battle. And therefore, throughout the Old Testament, a horse represents war machines. And when in the sixth trumpet, these horses come, and they are devastating. They have these flamethrower lion heads and snake, tails that bite. Now, this is all, I believe, symbolic, but I do believe it refers to the Roman armies. I believe it refers to physical armies, whereas the locusts, I think, represent a spiritual attack, an overwhelming spiritual attack of the demonic upon the besieged Jerusalem. I think the horses, with all these strange characteristics, represent the physical attack of the Roman armies that actually destroyed the walls of just Jerusalem and wiped them out and burned down the temple and so forth. There was great fire involved in that. Didn't literally come out of the mouth of a lion-headed horse. Not that there ever was such a creature, nor ever will be. But the imagery is that they're attacking fiercely like lions, and fire, they bring fire that destroys the city, and they are horses because they represent armies. And the serpent's tail that bites, I'm not really sure what that represents, but it seems like that's a typical symbol for the devil. And so it's like these people, have the malice of the devil inspiring them, these Roman armies, to destroy Jerusalem with fire and with military equipage. So I personally think that this part of Revelation is fulfilled in the destruction of Jerusalem in the first century, and that these last two trumpets before the seventh trumpet sounds, and seventh trumpet doesn't sound until chapter 11, but these two trumpets, I believe, represent the overwhelming armies of demons and the overwhelming armies of Romans that brought about the demise. Now, obviously, I'm a preterist about this. The people I mentioned earlier who see it differently are futurists. And there are also idealists and historicists, and they each take a different view of this. So the reason I take this view is partly because I understand the book of Revelation to be about the destruction of Jerusalem. And I know enough about the fall of Jerusalem from what Josephus wrote and from Scripture to know that these would fit nicely into that paradigm. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills and stay on the air, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can donate from our website if you want to, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.